We are in the second parak, chapter 2. We are up to Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. Alina is dedicating this year in memory of her father for his yahrzeit. What's his Hebrew name?
Yeah,
Yitzchak Elazar ben Mordechai. Okay. So that's the Yishai Mashiach and Aliyah. You should benefit from the learning. So we've now seen Chana's story. We've seen the birth of Shmuel. We've seen Chana's gratitude for that birth and her song, which we interpreted on three different levels, whether as a song, whether as prophecy, whether as a statement of philosophy. But now we're going to get to Shmuel's life in the Mishkan, and here things get complicated. So again, Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Aleph, chapter 2, sentence 11, and we're going to look at the, I'd say about 10 psukim here, 9 psukim here, that should give rise to certain questions. So let's start there. Vayelech Elkanah haramasa al beiso. Elkanah went to Ramah, to his home, right? We talked about that in the very beginning of the Sefer Ramah, where he lived, Amat Hayim Sofim. V'hanahar hayam mishareis as Hashem, as Pnei Eli HaKohen. The youth, Shmuel, is serving God in front of Eli, who is the Kohen. He's not just the Kohen, he's the Kohen Gadol. Notes that the word na'ar does not indicate Shmuel's age. Na'ar is a term that we usually use to indicate a person's level of activity. If you think of the word lina'ir, which is to shake something very often, a na'ar is somebody who moves around a lot. There isn't really a good analogous word in English for na'ar in what it connotes, but that's why you will find in the Torah, sometimes you will find somebody who is much older called a na'ar. Eliezer will be an example of that, but quite a few people, when they're rather old, are still called na'ar. Yosef is called na'ar at various ages. Really, the word na'ar may best be explained by referring back to the term na'arish in Yiddish, right? A na'ar is somebody who's na'arish. Exactly. So, not na'ar in the sense of being frivolous, that's not what I mean by that, but what I mean is, when it says he's a na'ar here, he's actually much younger, right? We know, he was weaned, so he's 2 years old, he's 3 years old, whatever the age was for biblical weaning, accounts vary, but now he's suddenly serving God, that's when we meet him next. Uvnei Eli, Pasuk Yud Bet, Uvnei Eli b'nei v'liyal lo yadu es Hashem. The sons of Eli are described as b'nei v'liyal, where at Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Bet, chapter 2, sentence 12. The sons of Eli are b'nei v'liyal. So the term b'nei v'liyal is an awkward term to translate. B'liyal is essentially a compound word. B'li-al. So Bali means without, al meaning up, like aliyah, to go up. Bilial is somebody who is worthless. There is no positive side to them. The Torah uses the term Bilial in various ways, sometimes regarding idolatry, sometimes regarding other things. But to be Bilial is really bad. You don't want to be Bilial. B'nei Bilial sounds like sons of Bilial, but that's not the way we use the word ben. In the same way that we use the word ish, when we say Hashem is ish milchama, it doesn't mean God is a man who goes out and fights. It means a warrior.
Ben Torah.
Ben Torah, exactly. It's a son of Torah. It's a person. It's a person who is involved with Torah. So, B'nai Bilial on a simple level is, they are worthless people.
Yeah, and that's the idea. Also from the word to be useful?
Would be right to be mo'il. You're thinking of right. Mo'il, that's to be effective.
I was saying aleph.
Right. No. That's with an ayin.
And that could be that also. I mean,
they could be associated. Yeah. Sorry. Bli'ol is interesting without a yoke, but I don't usually see Bli'al rendered that way. But you're right, Bli'ol would be another potential use. I actually was caught by the idea that you could say Bli'al ben Eli.
I was just
saying, you know, the sons of Eli. But I haven't seen anybody do anything with that anagram. But the sons of Eli are ben Bli'al lo yadu es Hashem. They do not know God. Now, that's a very interesting turn of phrase. Right, the sons of the Kohen Gadol are described as not knowing God. This is a problem, so we're going to have to talk about that. Umishpat ha-kohanim es ha'am, kol ish zoveach zevach. And here's what would happen for these kohanim with the nation. When somebody came to bring a sacrifice, uva nar ha-kohen kivashel ha-basar, the nar of the kohen, it's generally assumed that nar ha-kohen means the servant of the Kohen. Not the Kohen who is a Na'ar, but rather the servant of the Kohen. The Kohen has some kind of kid who's running around and helping him. So he would come along, Kivashel HaBasar, when the meat was being cooked, V'hamazleg Shalosh HaShinayim Biado, and the fork with three teeth was in his hand. I don't know why it specifies the three teeth. Dat Mikra does one of those things that Dat Mikra likes to do. Here, and it gives you a picture. In case you didn't know what a fork with three tines might look like, here's a fork with three tines.
Is it a fork and a weapon?
No, it's a fork. It's a pitchfork. I mean, I'm assuming that the one they're showing you here is ancient, so at least it justifies that. You didn't have a picture of an ancient pitchfork. I have no idea. I have not seen any adequate explanation for why we are told how many tines are in the fork. Except that Mikra, who suggests that the point is, you can use this to pick up a lot of stuff. In other words, it's not just like bringing a spear that you can use to stab one piece of meat, right? This is something that could be used to collect a lot at a time. So maybe that's the idea. Maybe that's what's being emphasized. Either way, this kid would come along, and he would use this fork to strike the kiyor. Kiyor is a term we use for a sink, but it doesn't mean a sink here, it's just a large receptacle. So it's what's holding the meat. Or the dud, what's a dud?
Cauldron.
A cauldron of some kind, right? Today we use the dud in Israel for dud shemesh, the solar water, the hot water heater, right? Kalachat is a pan, parur is another pot. Oh, and here we get nice more pictures in the Da'at Mikra, so you can see more pictures of cooking utensils. Okay. Sometimes Da'at Mikra is really useful. Sometimes it's just amusing. These are supposed to be actually cooking utensils from the end of the period of the Shoftim. So, not bad. They survive nicely. So they would hit with a fork, they would hit the pot. Kol asher ya'aleh ha-mazleg yikach ha-kohen bo. And anything that the fork would hit within the pot, the kohen would take it. Kacha ya'asu l'chol Yisrael ha-bayim sham b'shiloh. And that's what they would do to everybody who came to Shiloh. So here you have the sons of Eli basically using the Mishkan as their piggy bank. Whenever anybody brings a karban, they're cooking the meat from the karban, they walk up to them and say, hold on, take the fork. It's not them, it's their servant who does. It's not even them. Takes the fork, stabs it into the pot, gets some meat out and says, okay, on your way. But that's not even as bad as it gets. It gets worse.
It's not a Kohen, and that would be Shmuel. It wouldn't be them.
So Shmuel is the Nar who's serving Eli.
Right.
But they are B'nai
Eli. We've got a new Nar reading here.
Correct.
It doesn't tell us that they're Kohanim. I mean, it tells us they're B'nai Kohanim.
Right.
But they're not Kohanim. They're not
right. I mean, the indication that it's not Shmuel is simply because we've named him here, and we did not choose to reiterate his name in this section. So I feel fairly comfortable about the idea that this is just their assistant and not Shmuel, but also because throughout this section, as we're going to see highlighted at the end of it in particular, Shmuel is contrasted with them. This is what they do, and this is what Shmuel does. And they're in different planets.
Are they entitled to have this food, though? Isn't that what they're supposed to?
They're entitled, right. So they're entitled to get a portion from the karban, depending on what karban it is. Meaning certain karbanos, some of it is only eaten by the kohanim, and the rest of it goes to the owner. But the owner is supposed to be the one to give it to the kohanim. He's not supposed to walk up and take it. That's number one. But number two, look at what's going to come next in Pasuk Tezvav. Gam b'terem yaktirunas hachelev, even before they would put the fat from the karban on the mizbeach, uva nar hakohen, along would come again this servant of the kohen, ve'amar lo ish hazoveach, and he would say to the person bringing the karban, t'navasar litzlos lakohen, give me meat to roast for the kohen. V'lo yikach mimcha basar mevushal ki imchai, he doesn't want the meat you've already cooked. He wants it roast so that he can roast it. And the image of roasting is that it is considered, and certainly in the Torah, a more regal type of food. You remember that the Torah requires that the carbon pesach be roasted. You're not allowed to boil it up in liquid. It has to be roasted. And the commentaries offer different explanations for why roasted. One approach is to say, well, the Korban Pesach is supposed to symbolize within it the haste of leaving Mitzrayim. You roast something faster than you would cook it up in water. With the water, you have to heat it up. It takes more time. Another approach, though, is to say it's more regal because when you roast something over an open fire, the fat all drips out. You lose pieces of it into the fire. Roasting is something done by somebody who isn't trying to catch every drop. You boil it up into soup when you're worried about how much you have for everybody. Then there are multiple explanations for it, but roasting was considered, generally speaking, to be a greater delicacy and something more regal, and I'm not interested in the boiled meat you're going to give me. I want it roasted, and he's going to come and take it before they've even put the part on the mizbeach. The part on the altar that's supposed to go there.
So is this any na'ah, or is that the sons?
No, he's going to eat it. They're going to eat it. What? This is the na'ah of the sons.
So it's not the sons.
No,
the na'ah of
their
the
servants.
Sons.
Correct. Vayomer elav ha'ish, but it gets better. Pasuk tezayin. Vayomer elav ha'ish, and the man who's bringing the karban would say to them, Kater yak tirun kayom ha'chelev. Hang on a minute, we're just about to put the fat on the mizbeach. V'kach lacha kasher teven afshach, and then you can take whatever you like. The Omar Lo, to which the Nar of the Kohen would say, that's not good enough. Ki ata titain, you're going to give now. Ata, with an ayin, you're going to give now. Vim Lo, and if you don't, lakachti bechazka, I'm going to take it by force.
Why did they want raw meat? Why didn't they want the cooked meat?
They want it so that they can take the finest portion for themselves, and they're going to roast it themselves, and it's not going to be boiled up in the pot the way that these paupers who bring their carbon would do it.
They want a steak. They don't want a...
Yes.
Right.
Their sin was great before God. They are blaspheming against the offering of God. And here's your contrast. Ushmuel, on the other hand, Mishareis es Pnei Hashem. He is serving God. Nar chagur efod bad. He is wearing a linen tunic. Remember, he's not a Kohen, he's a Levi. So he doesn't have the clothing of the Kohenim. He's wearing some kind of a tunic made of linen. Umi'il katon ta'aseloimo. And his mother made him a nice, cute little jacket. They v'ha'al salom yamim yamima. And every year, remember, they have this annual visit to the Mishkan. So every year, she'd bring him a cloak of some kind, this mi'il. As he grows, you know, he's growing out of the old one. When she would go up with her husband to go bring their annual karbanos. And Eli, the Kohen Gadol, would bless Elkanah and would bless Chana. And he would say, Yasem Hashem lechazera min ha'isha hazos. He would say to Elkanah, you should have children from this wife. As opposed to Penina. Tachas hasheela asher sha'al lashem. In place of the one you lent to God. There are different ways to take that phrase to translate hasheela asher sha'al Hashem, but I think it's sufficient to say that which you lent to God. V'alchu limikomo. And then they would go home. Kifakad Hashem es Chana. Because God answered Chana, Vatar Vatelet Shlosha Banim Ushte Banos. She doesn't stop with Shmuel. She has three more sons, and she has two daughters, Vaigdal Hanar Shmuel Im Hashem. And Shmuel grows up with God. Okay, that's a long section that we just read. What here requires explanation besides how in the world did Eli raise his two sons to do this sort of thing? Okay, that's a given that that's a question. What else here is disturbing or requires explanation?
It's interesting. Why did Eli arrive?
Why doesn't Eli stop them? Right? I mean, you know, he's the Kohen Gadol. What?
Maybe he didn't know.
How does he not know? He's the Kohen Gadol. How do you not know?
He was old. Maybe he was, you know.
He was old. Before that, he was young.
Right.
I mean, unless you can tell me they waited until he was that age. We do know, right? We talked about this, I think, last time or on a different occasion. Eli dies at the age of 98. Eli is Kohen Gadol for 40 years. So he's 58 in the beginning of his tenure. That might be the year that Chana went to Daven for a child. We are going to see more about that when we get to the fourth Perek.
But if so, then he's 58. That makes him 61, 62 or so when Shmuel shows up. We aren't told exactly when this kind of abuse of the Mishkan started. But I will give you the spoiler that as we read, we will find out Eli does know what's going on. He does make an attempt to stop it, but it's insufficient. And he's going to get condemned for it in very harsh ways. But absolutely, like, where is Eli? What is he doing? What is he not doing? What do we expect of him? Those are things we're going to have to discuss as we see his reaction to this. What else is strange here?
What's the Indian of the meal?
Yeah. Do I really care? Do I really care about his outfit?
Yeah, because his mother's taking good care of him.
He's wearing the apron. He's wearing the meal.
The mother misses him. She's wearing the hair.
Right. So you could look at it and say it's just showing you Hannah's love for him.
There must be something.
And there is.
And then that he has daughters, and that's often, we don't often hear that they have daughters. They have
no, we get mentioned of, we get mentioned, they may not, we not get their names.
Adam and Chava, we don't hear any girls.
Yes, we do. Banim u'banot, it says. Yeah, they had banim u'banot, absolutely. We definitely do get mentions of daughters. I mean, we're told about Yo's daughters. We get mentions of daughters. We just don't often get their names. But here, I think it's emphasizing that she has many more children after this. I think in part because here she is dominating for a child. She gets a child and then she gives the child to God. So it's saying you should know God took care of her.
Yeah.
You know, it isn't as though Shmuel was her one shot and that's it.
Sure. It's comforting to know that Jerry did not have to give up her one and only.
Correct.
Child.
Right.
I wonder if the cloak has anything to do with, like, Yosef.
So it's interesting because it's a different word that's used with Yosef. With Yosef, it's a ketonet. But the reason I find it interesting, though, is because we use the word ephod and me'il here, both of which are words that we associate with the clothing of the Kohanim.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Ketonet is another one of the words that we associate with the clothing of the Kohanim. We chose two words that weren't ketonet. So I don't know if I'd go with that, but it's interesting to me that these are parallel to what the Kohanim wear. So we're going
to
talk about the me'il. There's a yes, it does. Yes, it does. There's going to be a lot to talk about with the me'il. Here's one other question. Go back to Pasuk Yud Bet, which we talked about a little bit as we were reading it. B'nai Eli, B'nai Belial. We have identified the sons of Eli in two ways here. What? No, different word. We describe them as sons of Eli. We describe them as sons of evil, right? Sons of worthlessness. Fine. What did we not describe them as? What did we not say?
Kohen?
No, they're
Mishpat
Kohanim. Their names. We know their names. We know them. They were mentioned in the first parak, Hophni and Pinchas. Right? We know exactly who they are. So why didn't we mention their names? Why do we instead insist on identifying them as B'nai Eli, B'nai Belial?
They're not worthy of having their names mentioned.
Not worthy, maybe, except that they are in Parak Aleph, and they are later on. Yeah. They before and after they're going to be. So these are important questions. But before we get to these questions, including the question of how in the world Eli's kids show up and, you know, do this in the Mishkan, I have a more fundamental issue. I just told you how old Eli was. Right? I told you that he is at least in his early 60s, if not later, at this point in the game. We know he's already the shofet. We know that he's already the Kohen Gadol. Aside from his responsibilities, though, he's in his early 60s at the youngest. Shmuel's 2, 3. Who raised Shmuel? Is he just raised by, you know, Ailey and deal with it? Mrs. Ailey. Right. We don't know anything about Mrs. Ailey. We know nothing about her. For all we know, they're divorced. For all we know, he's gone. She's gone. We don't know anything about her. No one bothers to tell us here. My question is less a question of who raised him. Somebody raised him. Somebody took care of him. And more, why don't we find anything out? Why doesn't it bother to tell me? You know, that you omit his physical needs is not surprising. You're omitting to mention the physical needs. I get that. Because we don't often talk about who took care of people's physical needs as they grew up in the Torah. It happened. There are a whole lot of personal details of people's lives that are omitted. But we don't know anything about his spiritual education. He's, yeah.
So Shmuel wrote this, right?
It's a gift, yes.
So maybe he chose not to put it in.
Why?
So maybe there was, maybe it wasn't horrible. Good. Yeah, maybe it was Chaim Pinchas's wife who, you know, why?
Well, don't blame their wives.
I'm
just
impressed. Maybe it wasn't worth mentioning. He didn't mention it.
And also, I think that, God forbid, maybe his sons had some sort of influence on Shmuel also. Right. They're all in the same, you know.
Right. So I think there's something going on with this omission. I think that's exactly the point.
Given that he would be sitting at Eli's feet and learning whatever.
I don't know. I mean, I would have thought so. But he's growing up among Chafni and Pinchas, right? And Eli, I think it's safe to say right now, is not apparently such an adequate parent. I mean, just judging by the results, which is a harsh thing to say. We're going to come back to that, and I'm going to correct that later. But that's what it sounds like right now.
Sometimes you do it better with a late life baby.
That may be, right. It could be. This is his next chance.
You do it better with a late life baby.
This is entirely possible. This is entirely possible. You make your mistakes with the earlier ones, and then, yeah. Now we...
Time and patience.
Maybe. I mean, time and patience is the Kohen Gadol and the show fate.
That's a lot to do.
The truth is, it could be that it's Eli, in the sense that he's going to have that kind of association in the beginning of Perek Gimel, when he's going to hear somebody call to him in the night, he's going to go running to Eli and ask, you know, what do you need? You know, it makes sense that it would be Eli, even as it's funny that he comes out so different, you know, from Chafni and Pinchas. It's not his mother. His mother's only visiting annually. So the question again, I want to make sure I word the question right, because I'm getting off of the question a little bit. My question is less, who did it, and more, why doesn't it say? Why isn't it emphasized? Eli taught Shmuel. Why don't you say that that's what Eli is doing? And I wonder if it's not meant to highlight Shmuel's goodness as though he raises himself. As opposed to Chafni and Pinchas, who are raised by the Kohen Gadol and Shofet and end up being a disaster, he raises himself. Because this is a model we're familiar with in Tanakh. Who else do you know of where we're not told at all who their spiritual mentor was?
Well, David kind of raised himself, because really? He was like, people always keep that, like, nobody...
Well, David, though, has his father, Yishai, who the Gemara says is, you know, one of the four who never sinned.
Right.
Like,
but at the same time, we know that Yishai suspected he wasn't his and never treated him.
Right, that's the Gemara on David. But this is true, and I'm not dismissing that. But within Tanakh itself, Moshe, right? Who raises Moshe? Moshe spends the first couple of years until he is weaned, in fact, with his mother, and then he's in Paro's palace, right? And Moshe, by the way, is a Levi, and Shmuel is a Levi. There are all sorts of Moshe-Shmuel associations. Moshe faces Korach, Shmuel faces those who want to say that that they should have a different leader. There are Moshe-Shmuel associations to be made.
So
that's
taken
one.
From their mother.
Who else?
Taken
from their mother after weaning, correct. Sorry?
It's nature versus nurture.
In some ways. Who else? No, not Yosef. Yosef has Yaakov and Rachel. Well, not Rachel, but after a certain age.
Maybe God was... watching over him.
Okay. But that's the question. What is this text trying to tell me? Why is Shmuel written this way? But who else? This week's parsha.
Abraham.
Abraham grows up in the house of Terach, the idolater, and all of that, right?
And when he was three, Abraham, he came to an awareness of Hashem.
Right.
And then, of course, what is, 48?
So there are different versions in the Medrash of how old he is. He's 75 in the beginning of Lech Lecha.
Right. Okay. But,
right.
But at age 3 he became...
Right, there are different Midrashim about how old he was when he came to God, right. But also, he doesn't have a spiritual mentor, right. And yet, he comes to it. Another one, who people think of less, and therefore I brought him on the sheet, in number 1, is Yiftach. Yes, I mentioned him on purpose. Yiftach, that's the one. Yiftach HaGiladi, one of the Shoftim, the one with the famous daughter. The Yiftach HaGiladi Haya Gibor Chayil. Yiftach was a mighty warrior. This is before he ever became a Shofet. This is when we're introduced to him. Vahu Ben Isha Zonab, but he is also of illegitimate birth. Vayolad Gilad is Yiftach, his father Gilad has him. And then Vatelad Eshes Gilad lo banim. Then there are a whole bunch of other kids. Vegdalu b'nei ha'isha v'gershu es Yiftach. And those other kids grow up, and they chase Yiftach out of the house. Vayamru lo lo sinchal b'feis avinu. They say, you're not inheriting in our father's house. Ki ben isha acheres ata. You are from this isha zonah. And what happens? Vayivrach Yiftach mipnei achav. He runs away. Vayeshev be'eretz tov, yislach tu etzo, etc. He ends up with a gang, and then the Jews end up in trouble with they're being attacked by Ammon, and they say, we need somebody to defend us, and they say, well, Yiftach's a tough guy, let's bring him. Right? And he is brought back. But I bring this as an example of somebody who also, he's out of the house, grows up off in the middle of nowhere. But the reason I bring him is because of a Gemara that we learned back in Shoftim when we talked about Yiftach, where the Gemara says that you go to the judge, as the Torah says, Asher Yiyah Bayamim Ahim. You go to the judge who is around in your day, and it says, Yiftach Bidoro Kishmuel Bidoro. It comes up with three pairs of people who are considered relative lightweights among our leaders, and it pairs up with Moshe, Aharon, and Shmuel. And Yiftach is the one who is paired up there with Shmuel. So I think that when we read it at the time, we just said, okay, so it's trying to show Yiftach in general is not taken as such a wonderful figure in Shoftim. Shmuel is one of the greatest of the great, and yet they can be, you know, whoever is your leader at that point. But I think what you're actually seeing here is there's an association in terms of their story between Yiftach and Shmuel. And then one more example of somebody who seems to raise himself is Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu ben Amon. Yoshiyahu's father is Amon with an olive. His grandfather is Menashe. Great-grandfather was great. He was Chizkiyahu. But his grandfather Amon, we are told, like, they're burning Sifrei Torah. His father Menashe, for the first 22 years on the throne, is also trying to destroy Torah, killing people. We're told Yerushalayim is filled with blood from end to end from Menashe. Then Menashe does tshuva. Devar HaYamim reports that he tries to return to God, but he's never able to repair all the damage he's done. And then his son is Yoshiyahu. And, I reversed it. Menashe is the grandfather. Amon is the father. So it's worse. Menashe is the grandfather who tries to do tshuva. Then there's Amon, who is a wreck. And then after Amon, you get Yoshiyahu, and look how he replaces Amon. Take a look at number two, please, from Malachim Bet. Vayikshiru avdei Amon alav. The servants of Amon conspired against him. Vayamisu es hamelech beveso, and they killed the king. They killed Amon in his house. Vayacham haaretz eis kol hakoshrim al hamelech Amon. Then the rest of the nation killed the people who had conspired against Amon. Vayamlichu haaretz es Yoshiyahu beno tachtav. And they make Yoshiyahu the king. And I should have brought the ensuing pasuk. I did not. I think I was concerned for space. But the ensuing pasuk says Yoshiyahu takes over the throne at the age of 8. And he becomes one of the greatest kings we ever had. Yoshiyahu is the one in whose time they find this Sefer Torah in the Beis HaMikdash, and he starts this whole reform of the nation, getting people to come back to Torah. He thinks that he succeeded in bringing them back. He doesn't realize some are still worshipping idols. You get that whole story, and of course his death, which Yirmiyahu composes a perek in Eicha in memory of Yoshiyahu. He is so wonderful, and where's he coming from? His father, who was destroying Sifrei Torah, the nation assassinated his father, right? And he takes the throne at age 8, and yet he becomes Yoshiyahu. This is a model here of people who are just outstandingly good, and you can't say it's the parent who did it. It's not the parent. The parent wasn't even there, or the parent was not somebody who was going to be able to do this. And I wanted to show you, this was, until this point, was just my own thought. But then I found a comment from the Al-Sheikh, which I think feeds into this, in source number 3. Now, you need to know the backstory of Rabbi Moshe Al-Sheikh in order to understand what I think may be behind this. And I feel a little bit bad saying it, because you're not supposed to psychoanalyze Torah, meaning you don't know enough about the people who are saying these things to say this is really why they said it. But I can't avoid the fact that I know his backstory. Some of you, Alina, you were there. Were at a shiur I gave a few years ago on Yom Kippur in the break between Musaf and Mincha, on the idea of davening on behalf of somebody else to do tshuva. Meaning the idea that you know that somebody is doing things that you believe are wrong, and you daven to Hashem to say, God, please help that person do tshuva. And one of the key sources, if not the key source, was a tefillah authored by the Ari for just this purpose. He authored a tefillah that somebody could say in davening as part of Shmona Esrei, asking Hashem, please help so-and-so do tshuva. But the story behind him writing it was that the Ari had a student, Rabbi Moshe Alshich, whose son had left Judaism. And he wrote the tefillah on behalf of the Alshich for him to say. Reb Chaim Vital records it. So keeping that in mind, read source number 3 with what the Alshich says right here when it talks about Shmuel and Chafni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli. He says, Harbe zichus osa v'harbe tefillah osa. He says, much is accomplished by merit, and much is accomplished by prayer. V'hu hefach divrei b'nei ha'adam, ha'omrim ki chinuch v'limud hanar b'tara u'mitzvos v'derach Hashem toli ba'av. He says, it's the opposite of what people say. People tell you that you want a kid to follow the path of God, so you have to teach them and train them in Torah and mitzvos, and based on the parent, that's how the kid's going to turn out. Ki ha'gadel im aviv yigdal b'shem tov. He grows up with his father, then he'll have a good reputation. Ki aviv melamdo leho'il, his father will teach him to be good. Masha'in kena as opposed to somebody who lacks a father, who is distant from the father. So people are wont to say, if you parent the child, I apologize to all the mothers, right? This is a women's shiur and it's all about the father. But he says, people are wont to say that your kid will turn out well if you do the right things as a parent. He says, v'lo zu haderech. He says, I'm sorry, it's just not true. Ki einenu haro'os, our eyes see. We've seen people whose parents have abandoned them, and yet they grow up to be complete chachamim. And some people grew up with their parents and yet did not learn from their good deeds. So don't tell me about, you know, the parent determines it, and he sees Shmuel as a model for it. He says he didn't grow up with his parents, and yet look how he turned out. And Chafni and Pinchas grew up with Eli, and look how they turned out. So don't overestimate. I mean, the classic model for this is always Yaakov and Esav, right? Raised by the same parents in the same home, and they go in completely different directions. I think he's picking up on this point that's what we're learning here from the way Shmuel is presented. It's not an accidental omission of who his mentor was. It's making a point and saying that the Shmuel is part of this model, like Moshe, like Abraham, like Yiftach, like Yoshiyahu, of people who turned out to be great without the benefit of that kind of mentorship.
So when he starts out and he says harbeis chusos over harbeis tefilos, so the tefilah is obvious. So is he saying it's chus like somebody
can be?
It can be chus, you know, of an ancestor.
Yeah.
What he's saying, so he's saying that those two things have more to do with how the child turns out than what we usually
correct. Correct.
So we learned so much about Chana, so could it be Chana's two years of...
I could well be.
There are, you know, studies today.
Yeah. Could entirely be Tefillas Chana.
2 years old.
Right.
How much can you learn by the age of two? How much?
No, the idea is that her davening to Hashem to help Shmuel will help him come out on a good path. Right. That's chut or tefillah. Or whatever you...
Both.
Yeah. Okay, so that's number one in terms of this section, is noticing not only what the psukim are saying, but what they're not saying. Mm-hmm. Number two, we pointed out that in Pasuk Yud Bet, it says, B'nei Eli, B'nei Belial, and it doesn't name Chafni and Pinchas, it omits them. So part of this might be to sort of highlight the failure of Eli. In other words, we're going to saddle him with them. They're identified as the sons of Eli, even as we describe these terrible things they did. But Abarbanel has a little bit of a different take. Abarbanel, like Alshich, like Malbim, says it's trying to say, even though you had the chance to be B'nai Eli, you still ended up being corrupt. In number four, Even though they are the sons of Eli, the Kohen and the Shofet, like a Malach Hashem, he's borrowing the language of the Navi Malachi, who describes the righteous Kohenim that way. In their traits, they were like somebody who was the son of Belial. He's taking the word B'nai literally. Son, it's as though they were sons of somebody who was Belial instead of being sons of Eli.
That goes against number three, because children of Belial, as number two tells you, can grow up to be mentioned.
Right. But what he said, but the norm is still what you would expect is still the other way. Yes. But that's the idea here is that their name is omitted. And instead, they're identified as the sons of Eli to say, and yet, they did these terrible things. Now, in terms of the terrible things they did, and in terms of Eli's reaction to it, I want to hold off, because it's going to get worse. Meaning, believe it or not, you have not seen their worst sin yet. So that's something that's really important that we have to see, and then we can take it in total, and then we're going to talk about Eli being held responsible and get to discuss that. So I don't want to go there yet, but I want to talk about Shmuel's clothing. This business of the me'il that his mother makes from him, and the psukim see fit to highlight, it really could just be like, wow, what a wonderful mother, there she is every year, right, bringing him the me'il. But on the other hand, really, does that make her a wonderful mother? She abandoned her kids to the Mishkan, and every year she goes to the Gap, and that's not what makes her a wonderful mother. I accept that Chana is a wonderful mother, but the fact that you say that she brought him, you know, clothing every year, here's your clothing kit. Here's a sweater.
You know, it's like Joe Coat.
The Dot Mikra edition that I use, one of the things that is more valuable than their pictures, he notes that Shmuel is mentioned as having a me'il in a few different places. But he doesn't explain what the significance is. But take a look. Shmuel Aleph, still in the same book, Perek Tet Vav Pasuk Chav Zayin, chapter 15, sentence 27. You got it. Tet Vav. This is a classic story. This is after he has coronated Shaul. Shaul is supposed to go to war against Amalek. Right? You remember the story? Shaul does not obey the instructions he's been given. Shmuel confronts him about it. And after this whole back and forth between them, take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin. Sentence 27. Vayisov Shmuel Aleches. Shmuel turned to go. After saying that God has rejected you as king, he turned to go. Vayachazek bichnaf mi'ilo vayikara. Now here, there are no pronouns, so it's a little tricky.
Yeah, who is who?
And he grabbed the corner of his mi'il, and it tore. So there are different explanations for what happens, but it seems fairly clear it is Shmuel's me'il. The only question is, did Shaul say, wait, he's leaving me, grab at it, and it tore, or whether Shmuel is making a gesture? Because the next pasuk, Shmuel says to him, Kara Hashem, it's Mamluchus Yisrael, me'alecha hayom. Hashem has torn the monarchy away from you today. And notice, me'alecha me'ilcha. But Hashem has torn it away, just like the cloak tore. But if you realize that this is Shmuel's me'il,
one is mommy
for him, precisely. No wonder he says Hashem is deposing you as if you tore my mother's me'il. But take a look also now back at the sheets, source number 5. This is a story that happens later on. This pasuk, I brought you the pasuk as it appears in the Medrash, but it's really a pasuk from Sefer Shmuel, it's Shmuel Aleph Perek Chav Ches, if you want to see the pasuk in context, but the Medrash says the following. When Shaul is already at the end of his time, Shaul is scared of David, he's, in some sense, and we're going to have to do a lot of talking about this when we get there, from Herabi Amenu, but Shmuel and Shaul is having a very rough time of it, and he goes to an Ov. An Ov essentially is a witch, and he wants her to call up the spirit of Shmuel. And again, this is a whole discussion. Did he really call up Shmuel? Not, whatever. Not the point. She calls up somebody, and that person is depicted as Ish Zaken Ole, the first words in source number 5, Ish Zaken Ole Behu Otet Mi'il. An old man ascends, and he is cloaked in a Mi'il. Ulahalanu Omer, and the Medrash on this says, you know, elsewhere it says, Mi'il Katan Taselo Imao, his mother would make him a Mi'il. Tana HaMe'il Bo Gadel Ubo Nikbar Bo Allah. He was buried in the Me'il that his mother made for him. We don't know when Hannah died. We don't know she's making them until the end of his life. He only dies at the age of 52. We don't know.
He died at 52.
He dies at 52, Shmuel. The ending.
He made it the it was so easy to tell. He's been wearing it for years and years.
He gets a new one every year. New one every year. But the point is that this Me'il is a lifelong thing for him. That's what we're stressing here in this medrash. So the me'il is something that's really important. It's not just a random thing that she's getting for him every year or making for him every year. So now my question to you is, what do you do with this? What do you do with the importance of the me'il? Why is this important?
Well, for one thing, it reminds him of her. And it's like the mitzvah, it reminds us of our values when we leave the house.
Right.
And reminds us.
And the Kohen wears the breastplate, and he's not a Kohen, but he has this tunic that's through these years is important. The other thing, does it have anything to do with tearing a garment in the morning?
Well, when we get to that story, we'll talk more about the tearing. When we get to there, we'll talk about it. But this meal is more than just the fact that it was torn.
It has to do with, like, tradition. It's like every year she brings him something.
Right.
It's like for every holiday you prepare in a certain way, right? And if you don't, then things are all wrong.
Right.
It's the same thing.
Could be the family tradition type of a thing, yeah.
Could it be that as she was making it every year, that she davened over it and she infused it with some sort of kedusha? There's, you know,
right.
We have lots of stories of amulets and garments being infused with kedusha. Maybe that was like.
Okay, possible. I would go a little bit. I go in the same direction with it, in the sense that it's more about Chana than about Shmuel. But I would take it a little bit differently. Remember that we highlighted it last week, that Chana's prophetic shadow, if you will, is cast across the entire book. Meaning everything that's going to happen in Shmuel, and even further, but certainly throughout Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Bet, Malachim Aleph, is an outgrowth of what she predicted. And what she set in motion. Her son Shmuel is going to coronate Shaul, is going to coronate David. It's Shmuel contrasted with Chofni and Pinchas. There's going to be a curse on Chofni and Pinchas, and the people Shmuel sets up, Shaul and David, they're going to be, and then Shlomo are going to be the ones to destroy the house of Eli and Chofni and Pinchas and all of that. Everything comes about because of Chana's, not because of Chana's nevuah, it's because of God, but she foretells everything in the beginning of the book. And I wonder if her nevuah of everything that will happen, including Shmuel's success, is what we're supposed to pick up in the me'il that accompanies him in his life and to his death. Meaning, the me'il is important in Shaul's career. Right, the Shmuel's success was originally going to be with Shaul. Shmuel coronates Shaul, and Shaul is his creation, essentially. Shaul loses the monarchy. That's the tearing of the cloak that represented the success of Shmuel. And then, I didn't bring it here, just because of space, but in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yudchet, chapter 18, Shaul's son, Yehonasan, is going to give David a gift, a meal. He's going to give a me'il. That's the passing of the torch, if you will, from the Shaul line of that Shmuel creates to the David line that Shmuel is going to create. And then, in the beginning of Malachim Aleph, we are told that David cannot be warmed by clothing. There's also this whole side story with him tearing Shaul's clothing at one point in a cave. Like, this is part of a theme, but I wonder if the emphasis on the me'il, and every year she gives him a me'il, is meant to say, her influence remains in this story. This is Chana's role down the line in everything that's going to happen.
Did she embroider anything on the?
I don't know.
It's a physical reminder.
I don't know.
Physical reminder of what she stood for.
Yes. Okay. So that's the discussion of Chafni and Pinchas. But now we have to talk about Eli. So look at Psukim Chavbet to Chavvav, sentences 22 to 26. Which part? Still in Parakbet. Back in Parakbet, yeah. We have to talk about Eli, and we have to talk about, at least to some extent, the other Avera. Ve'Eli Zakein Me'od. Eli was now not just Zakein, but Zakein Me'od. I mean, again, he dies at 98, so at some point he gets to be Zakein Me'od. But Eli is extremely old. Vishama is kol asher ya'asun banav l'chol Yisrael. And he heard, there you go, what his sons were doing to everybody. He heard, he didn't see. Because at this point, he's not there. And in fact, we're going to find out that he's blind. Maybe not yet, but that's coming soon. Ve'es asher yishkivun es hanashim hatzova'os pesach ohel mo'et. Yes. Now we've hit rock bottom. They are with the women who bring their karbanos to the entrance of the Ohel Moed. This is an abuse situation. It's not only about them taking the karbanot, which is a sin against God primarily, but now they are also described as attacking the women who are bringing the karbanos. Yes.
What is it so odd?
So this is a very interesting turn of phrase. I wasn't going to say anything, but I'll just mention it briefly. No, so a tzava is a group of people.
Right.
We use it today to mean an army, but originally it just means a group of beings. So vayechulu hashemayim v'aretz v'chol tzava'am.
Okay.
Right? So the reason why this phrase is funny is because if you go back to the Mishkan, it describes the women who brought things to the Mishkan, and it says, asher tzava'u petach ohel moed, regarding the women. It's mar'ot, it's when they bring their mirrors. Mar'ot hatzava'ot asher tzava'u petach ohel moed. So it's using the exact phrase, basically, as was used back in the Chumash, to describe women who came to the Mishkan.
Sorry, I missed that. Tzavut.
No, the pasuk in the Chumash, when the women give their mirrors that are used for the kiyor, says, Mar'ot hatzavot asher tzavu petach ohel moed. The mirrors of the women who gathered at the entrance to the ohel moed. Here, it uses this turn of phrase, Hanashim Hatzavot Petach Ohel Moed. It's a callback. That's not unusual. We find that with Psukim that they'll echo Chumash. It's a point, though, that I've tried to make to people, because one of the questions that you get from time to time is, were people learning Torah back in those days? Meaning, there is no explicit mention anywhere, not anywhere, but almost anywhere, in Navi, of people sitting down to study. But one of the proofs that they're doing it is the fact that they call back constantly to Chumash, and they use phrases that the audience is going to know because they're familiar with them from Chumash. In some places it's more clear, in some places it's less so. Yehoshua, you find it constantly with Psukim from Chumash. But anyway, this phrase, Hatzavot Pesach Ohel Moed, is one of those that we know from Chumash. So the answer is maybe and maybe not. Meaning, women needed to bring a particular kind of karban. Women needed to bring what are called kinim, bird offerings, after giving birth, right? And the answer here is obviously the men are not, because then presumably this doesn't happen. So Vayomer Lahem, Eli says to them, Lama sa'asun kadavarim ha'ela. What in the world are you doing? Asher anochi shomeas devechem ra'im, I hear these horrible things about you. Me'ez kol ha'am ele. Everybody's telling me. Al banai, he says, don't do this, my sons. Ki lo tova hashimua asher anochi shomea ma'avirim am Hashem. He says, what I'm hearing about you is bad. You are ma'avirim. Well, it depends how you read ma'avirim. One way to take it is, you are ma'avirim am Hashem. You are distancing the nation of God. The other way to take it is, this is the news that the nation is ma'avirim, that the nation is passing along. You could read it either way. Im yechta ish le'ish ufilalo elokim. If a person were to sin against somebody else, So he'll be judged by Elohim, God, or Elohim, a Beit Din. Either way, you could translate that either way. But you sin against somebody else, you go to court. V'im l'Hashem yachta ish, but a person sins against God, as you are doing here as well, mi yispalalo, who's going to daven on his behalf, or who's going to judge on his behalf? Yeah, but he says there, if it were just a matter of you being terrible people who are going out and doing this in the street, that would be bad enough, but you could be judged in a human court. Now, you're compounding it by doing it in the context of the Mishkan. What do you think you're doing? V'lo yishmu l'kol avihem, but they did not listen to the voice of their father. Ki chafetz Hashem l'hamisam. Translate that.
Hashem wanted to kill them.
Is that what you have in your translations?
The Lord desired to kill them.
Before the word Hashem, before the word the Lord, what precedes that?
More.
No, it's a translation of ki.
Because
the same thing. That's a really important point. What is this pasuk telling me with this ending here?
But God did not listen.
It got to the point where they lose their free will.
God wants to kill them, and therefore he doesn't let them listen. This is an extreme problem. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about them.
He's not a compelling argument either. He's more concerned what people think than telling your son, this is not a good thing you're doing. He's sort of saying,
Well, it's not only about what people think, right? He also emphasizes you have no way to cleanse this. It's not like
God allowed them to continue this way because he wanted to kill them.
So that's a big question in of itself because they are victims. So we need to figure out what this is all about. This requires explanation, which we're not going to wrap up this week. We're going to start on it. V'hanar Shmuel, just to give you once again the contrast. V'hanar Shmuel holech v'gadel v'tov. Shmuel, on the other hand, is great. He is growing, he's good. Gamim Hashem v'gamim Anoshim. He's good with God and he's good with other people, unlike what you're seeing with Chafni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli. Okay. So, yeah, there's stuff here that we need to understand. How is this going on in the Mishkan? We have all sorts of problems here. Why wasn't this in the original list of their sins? We talked about how bad they were before, and we emphasized that they're taking from the Karbanos and they're taking before that's even on the Mizbeah. But this, why didn't you mention that in the first... But you should have given this to us in the beginning. Why are you holding it to that? And not only that, I'm going to jump ahead for a second to Pasuk Chav Zayin. We're not going to go through the section now, but I just want to show you one important point. An Ish Elokim is going to come to Eli. Pasuk Chav Zayin, Sentence 27.
There's
Ish Elokim, right? Ish Elokim is a Navi.
A
prophet. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about who that is. We're not there yet.
Yeah.
But I just want to show you... We'll get there. What I want to show you is not that. He's going to come to Eli, and just read through in the English very quickly, and he's going to talk about how terrible their sins are, right? And he's going to curse the house of Eli as you read through it. What is it going to identify? What is the Ish Elokim going to identify as the sins? Look at Pasuk Chav Tes.
He doesn't mention anything about the women.
So the first accounting didn't mention the women. The third accounting, which is the last one, doesn't mention the women. So why not? Why is it only here in the middle? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
Well, one's for us to Hashem and one's to other people. Maybe if they mentioned the women at the beginning, that would be the main thing. No one would talk about the korbanos. It would be that they reaped women.
So let them mention that only. That's fine.
So maybe the Averis that he's talking about here are the ones that they actually did with their Bechira, and it was only later that Hashem took away the Bechira, and so they weren't punished for that.
And they added new sins when they didn't have free will? I would have a harder time with that. And have a harder time with God, frankly, generating a scenario like that.
But don't we have a similar thing with Pharaoh? Was they at a certain point at the end?
And it's a problem there, too.
Yeah.
We're not happy about that one either. We have to explain that one also. Don't worry, we have more problems. So let's go back first to the question of, can you really believe that this was what was going on? Take a look at source number 6, please. This is a Gemara in Shabbos, best known for the passage that precedes it, which is about David and Bathsheba. We're not talking about David and Bathsheba now. Please do not bring up David and Bathsheba now. We will have to get to David and Bathsheba, but I have one problem right now, and that's this. And I don't need a second one. The Amar Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonasan. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani quotes Rabbi Yonasan. Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chat'u. Anyone who says that b'nei Eli chat'u, that they sinned, eino ela to'eh, is only mistaken. Anybody who says that they sinned is only mistaken. Now, flip the page for a second to source number 7 to see Rashi on that. Rashi says, Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chat'u be'eshes ish. Anyone who says that they sinned in terms of what they were doing with the women is mistaken. Umi ubi b'zayon kachim chat'u. They definitely sinned regarding the karbanos, regarding the offerings, but they didn't do what it looks like they say, it says they did.
Wasn't that important? It was only women.
No, that's not what it
said. Because they weren't named.
No, we're not going to be able to get away with that. It's somebody else. That would be nice, but it's not going to work. So the question only is, then what is this? If they didn't do it, why does the pasuk say they did it? So rather than march into this and know that we're not actually going to get any answers, we're going to pick up with that. We're going to have to pick up with that next time. So we're going to start with this question of the sons of Eli, were they really this bad? How can this have been? And then we'll move forward from there. Thank you very much.